Well, brethren, we're right on time. And our very first discourse on the subject of the covenants begins with the foundation. And we sang in this hymn, "How firm a foundation is laid for us." And I think for us, there is a very firm foundation in this promise, this Abrahamic promise. And Brother Joe will serve us on the subject of Abraham's life, a foundation. Brother Joe, Lord bless.
Thank you, Brother Laddie, and also Brother Dick. Well, it's indeed a pleasure to be with you, brethren, a pleasure for my wife, Sister Kathy, and myself to be here among you in convention. We bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, particularly the love of my mother, Sister Florence Migaz, and my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. The patriarch Abraham occupies a special place of honor among Old Testament characters. His life story is told over a lengthy portion of the book of Genesis, from his birth in Genesis 11:27 to his death in chapter 25, verse 10. Abraham became the father of nations, the nations of the Arabs through his son Ishmael, the nation of the Edomites through his grandson Esau, the Israelites through Jacob, another grandson, as well as the Midianites and many other nations through his other sons by Keturah. Abraham became the father of spiritual children as well, and he is often referred to as the father of the faithful. Although that exact expression, the father of the faithful, does not appear in Scripture, there is in Romans 4:11-12 a description of Abraham as the father of all them that believe, who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. On reprint page 4386, Brother Russell lists three reasons why Abraham deserves this title, Father of the Faithful. First, because with Abraham, God started a faith family to whom were given many and great promises. That family became known as Israel, both natural and spiritual. Secondly, Abraham was able to exercise faith in the first clear expression of the gospel, the good tidings that in and through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And thirdly, on several occasions, Abraham typified the heavenly Father, just as Isaac typified our Lord Jesus, and Isaac's bride Rebekah typified the church class. So let's consider the highlights of Abraham's life from the beginning. In this portion, I'll cover primarily Genesis chapters 11 through 15, and also chapters 21 and 23. The other parts, I hope, will be covered by the other speakers. I apologize in advance to the other speakers if I duplicate some of your material, and I apologize to everyone else if I leave out something that I should have included. We begin with Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 to 29 and 31. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. Abram, Nahor, and Haran are actually listed in reverse order of their births. Haran was the oldest, and Abram the youngest. The fact that Abram was indeed much younger than his older brother Haran will become important in a few moments when we discuss exactly how Sarah was related to Abraham, besides being his wife. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. God's call to Abraham is recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, I know his name is still Abram and doesn't change to Abraham until chapter 17, but I'm probably going to call him Abraham from this point forward. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's call to Abraham very much resembles God's call to the elect church. On reprint page 2847, Brother Russell describes how we are called out of the world, the comforts and confusion of Babylon, to be led and taught by God. We leave nothing behind of our possessions or our heart's treasure, so as not to be enticed to return. Also, we have the same promise. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The fulfillment of that promise, brethren, has already begun in our hearts, and the grand fulfillment will soon be ours when we receive our promised inheritance, not of earthly land, as was promised to Abraham, but of the heavenly kingdom. The remainder of Genesis chapter 12, and also all of chapter 20, which we'll consider together, tell the story of Abraham's two deceptions, the only blot on his otherwise entirely commendable character. We pick up the account in Genesis 12, 10 to 13, where Abraham has journeyed to Canaan, consecrates himself, and builds an altar to the Lord near Bethel, and begins to farm the land a little further south from there. Sometime after, the land is beset by a great famine, and now Abraham must make a decision. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he came near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. The remainder of chapter 12 tells how Pharaoh indeed desires Sarah, and takes her into his household. God plagues Pharaoh and his house until Pharaoh realizes Sarah is Abraham's wife, whereupon Pharaoh calls Abraham, rebukes him for the deception, and orders him to leave Egypt, whereupon Abraham retraces his steps and returns to the altar he had built at Bethel. Now recall this, but let's turn to the other similar passage in Genesis 20, verses 1 and 2. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. In this account, land of the Philistines, in what we today call the Gaza Strip, along the Mediterranean seacoast, the name Abimelech is most likely the title of the Philistine ruler, not his name, just as Pharaoh is the title of the Egyptian ruler, and not his name. Verses 3 to 10 of chapter 20 tell how God came to Abimelech in a dream and told him he had taken another man's wife. Abimelech protests his innocence, saying, even Sarah herself said, he is my brother. And so as Pharaoh did before in chapter 12, Abimelech calls for Abraham and demands an explanation. Abraham answers, starting in verse 11 of Genesis 20. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. So Abraham had prearranged this deception with Sarah before they even left Ur of the Chaldees. Brother Russell gives several gem thoughts on Abraham's deception and the lessons for us. On reprint 3938, while we are not told that this visit to Egypt was contrary to God's will, perhaps Abraham decided on his own to go down to Egypt to escape the famine, rather than wait upon the Lord in the wilderness where he had been sent. The lesson for us is not to be too anxious to figure our own way out of a situation into which the Lord has called us and led us. And on reprint page 2848 is the lesson that if we find through lack of faith or weakness of the flesh a wrong step has been taken, contrary to the Lord's will and our best spiritual interests, no time should be lost in retracing those steps and in calling upon the Lord, because we have an altar consecrated with the blood of Christ, far superior in every way to the altar which Abraham built in Bethel. As an aside, there's an interesting story in Genesis chapter 26 where Isaac does the exact same thing that Abraham just did, telling Abimelech, probably a successor of Abimelech to the person Abraham dealt with, that Rebekah is Isaac's sister. This Abimelech finds out the whole truth, and I'll bet from that time forward, no Egyptian and no Philistine ever believed another Hebrew who said, "Oh, this woman, she's my sister." But the question still remains. Exactly how was Sarah a sister to Abraham? At first reading, Genesis 20:12 seems to say that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister, the daughter of his father, Terah, by another wife, not Abraham's mother. However, there is another possibility, namely that Sarah was Abraham's niece, the daughter of his much older brother, Haran. Remember, we talked about that before. And she could properly be called the daughter of Terah, Abraham's father, when she was actually Terah's granddaughter, just as grandsons are sometimes called sons in the Bible. Sarah was therefore the sister of Lot, and perhaps is even the same person named Iscah. We read that before in Genesis 11:29. Brother Russell mentions both of these possibilities. And on reprint page 2934, after explaining how Sarah could have been Abraham's niece, Brother Russell says, quote, "Those who think differently have full right to do so," end of quote. As a final remark concerning this solitary blot on the otherwise impeccable character of Abraham, in our study of the proofs that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God, we have confidence that if the Scriptures were a fraud, as some higher critics contend, perpetrated by knavish priests and prophets desiring to control the people through the Bible's laws and commandments, then those knavish priests and prophets would have fabricated legends and characters that were impossibly perfect. However, the true Bible record is candid in an honest account of the lives of less than perfect men, but good examples nonetheless. Let's move on to chapter 13, which recounts how Abraham, after being expelled from Egypt by Pharaoh, returns to Bethel where he had farmed before, built an altar, and consecrated himself to God. Abraham continued there now that the famine had passed, and he prospered. Lot was with him too, and the herds and flocks of the two of them grew so great that there was not enough pasturage for all of their animals, as well as for the animals of the Canaanites and Perizzites among them. So Abraham tells Lot in Genesis 13:8, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen and my herdmen, for we be brethren." In other words, let's spread out. You pick first whatever land seems best to you, and I'll go in the opposite direction. Lot chooses to go eastward from Bethel to the Jordan Plain, which was very lush and well watered. He selfishly took the best land. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were also in that direction. Abraham, as he said he would, goes in the opposite direction toward the west. In Genesis 13:14-18, we read, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, picturing the earthly seed, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. The lessons for us in this account are Abraham's examples of peaceableness and generosity. You know, the Lord's people are not all peaceably disposed according to the flesh. But peaceableness is a prominent element of our new natures. Hence, peaceableness is to be cultivated, and all the more so as we find our natural disposition to be contentious. Abraham's generosity is shown in his offering Lot the first choice of the land. No doubt Abraham's flocks and herds were the more numerous than Lot's, because Genesis 13:2 declares, "And Abraham was very rich in cattle and in gold and in silver." So Abraham could have pulled rank on Lot, or at least argued that the larger herds should be given precedence and Abraham should have first choice. But no. Abraham's generosity let Lot choose first. And he took what appeared to be the richest land, with easy access to the cosmopolitan markets of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that choice, of course, eventually brought great loss and misery to Lot. In reprint 28:49, Brother Russell draws even a third lesson from this account. He supposes that after Lot had made his choice and Abraham accepted it, Abraham would have cautioned Lot regarding the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was already well known according to Genesis 12:13, but that Abraham would not have tried to coerce his nephew into changing his mind. And I particularly liked these two sentences from the article on reprint 28:49. Here is another good lesson for the Lord's people. Very many who like to have their own liberty are disposed to use force and coercion in dealing with others, and the results are generally bad for both parties. Lack of faith lies at the bottom of such difficulties. Self-will attempts to regulate our own affairs, and branching out attempts to regulate the affairs of others. Whereas a consecrated will, resting by faith upon the Lord's promise, permits the Lord to have the helm to control not only in respect to the believer's personal interests, but also in respect to the interests and affairs of others. In Genesis chapter 14 is an account of a battle between nine kings in and around Sodom and Gomorrah. Five kings from the north and east attack four kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The battle was joined in the Valley of Siddim, where there were slime pits, and the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, now covers that place. The five attacking kings were victorious and carried away the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and their possessions for a spoil, including Lot and his household. One person escaped, probably one of Lot's servants, because he came to Abraham, who lived in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, with the news. Abraham, along with his friends Mamre and Mamre's brothers, combined their abled family and servants into a small army and attacked the five kings, driving them away all the way back to what is now the city of Damascus, thus rescuing Lot and all the other captives. On Abraham's way back, two noteworthy events take place. In the first, his return route took him near Salem, present-day Jerusalem, where Melchizedek, king and priest, blessed Abraham and presented him with bread and wine, the first mention of these emblems in the Bible. Paul in Hebrews 7 explains the antitype of Melchizedek as being the royal priesthood of our Lord and his church, superior to the sacrificing Aaronic priesthood in that Melchizedek blessed Abraham while Aaron was still in Abraham's loins. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, as Paul said in Hebrews 7:7. In the second significant event on Abraham's return, the king of Sodom, grateful that Abraham had rescued the people of Sodom and their possessions, says to Abraham, "Give me back the people, but keep the goods for yourself. You've earned it." Abraham declines, saying he would keep for himself only the food that his army had eaten, because he would not want it ever to be said that the king of Sodom had made Abraham rich. In this, Abraham once again is an example of generosity and justice, not pressing an advantage over others, but doing only what is right. And you know, I believe Abraham never even looked Lot in the eye and said, "I told you so, you made a bad choice." He probably didn't need to at the time. But as we know, Lot didn't learn even from this experience. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 15, which is a wonderful chapter in which God confirms his promise to Abraham in a dramatic way. The chapter begins with God's comforting words to Abraham in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." We can only speculate, but perhaps God said these words to Abraham because Abraham feared that because he had gone to war against the five kings and defeated them, that someday they would come back again to attack him with even mightier numbers and take him captive, thus thwarting God's promise to Abraham of the land as an inheritance. Perhaps Abraham was feeling he had made a mistake in rescuing Lot that would cost him dearly. And aren't we, likewise, comforted by similar promises of God, that God is likewise our shield and exceeding great reward? That is, we have the whole armor of God, if we will but use it. And we have the exceeding great and precious promises, if we will but claim them. And with that armor, and with those promises, we need not fear any enemy who may come against us. Then in verse 2 of Genesis 15, Abraham expresses his concern to God that he is childless and has no seed to inherit the promise of land that God made to him. In verse 5, God tells Abraham to look at the heavens and tells him his seed will be as numerous as the stars, a picture of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Genesis 15:6 declares, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." This faith in God's promises justified Abraham, and so we illustrate him and the other ancient worthies on the chart of the ages by little pyramid C on plane N. And I see on this chart to my right, the name Abraham is even written in, right on the chart. Next, Abraham asks God in verse 8, "Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Meaning, in what manner? What will be going on at the time when I shall inherit it? What will be the signs of the times? God gives a two-part answer to Abraham: when the church is complete, and when the Gentile times are ended. Now, you're probably wondering, where does it say that in Genesis 15? Well, stay with me here. In verse 9, God tells Abraham to take certain animals and sacrifice them. Abraham does so, and then he waits. He waits until the sun goes down, where we pick up the account in Genesis 15:11-13. "And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. In Brother Megason's notes is a suggestion that the 400 years of servitude as strangers in the land mentioned here are prophetic of the church class's sojourn as pilgrims and strangers during the gospel age. A prophetic year in our well-known calculation is 360 days long, and so 400 times 360, 44,000 prophetic days, which could represent 144,000 literal years, but that's a time period too long to be meaningful. So, Brother Megason suggests that this calculation was intended to point to the complete number of the church. The horror of darkness upon Abraham aptly represents the sufferings of the Lord's people throughout the gospel age, and the mention of Abraham driving away the birds who were trying to steal the carcass before Jehovah had accepted it reminds us not of the eagles gathered where the carcass is in Matthew 24. No, these birds rather remind us of Babylon, the hold of every unclean and hateful bird in Revelation 18. These unclean birds symbolize Satan and his agents trying to steal the truth and corrupt the church class before it is complete. And those unclean birds must be driven away. Regarding the second part of God's answer, on reprint page 3957 is a letter from a Brother George Matthews of Ohio to Brother Russell, in which Brother Matthews suggests that the ages of the animals and birds have a prophetic significance that points to the end of the Gentile times. The calculation goes like this. The sum of the animals' ages is 11 years. 11 multiplied by 360, again the number of days in a prophetic year, gives 3,960 prophetic days, which equals 3,960 literal years. Now, 3,960 years from the giving of the covenant to Abraham in 2045 BC comes to AD 1915, which year by Jewish reckoning began in 1914, the end of the Gentile times. Further supporting this suggestion that God's answer to Abraham points to the end of the Gentile times are the closing verses of Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 through 21. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. In the book, Faith's Foundations, Brother John Edgar points out that there are 10 peoples listed here in verses 19 to 21, and that these 10 peoples are the whole catalog of nations then occupying the land to be inherited by Abraham's seed. Now recall, the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image and the 10 horns on the fourth beast of Daniel's vision representing the whole catalog of Gentile nations whose lease or dominion expired at the end of the Gentile times. And they are being swept aside in preparation for the full establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Abraham asked in his original question, Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And God answered, When the church class is complete, and when the Gentile times are ended. But that was an answer that Abraham could not have comprehended. And so God comforts Abraham with the words of verse 15. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. God's presence with Abraham and his acceptance of the sacrifice were represented in the smoking lamp and burning fire passing between the parts of the animals which Abraham had divided. And God bound himself to his promise to Abraham by what Brother Russell terms a covenant of blood on reprint page 3945. We're going to skip over Genesis chapters 16 through 19, since these will be covered by other speakers. But just briefly, Genesis 16 describes the birth of Ishmael to Hagar. In chapter 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, institutes circumcision, and promises the birth of Isaac. In chapter 18, Abraham entertains the three angels, who tell him again that Sarah will have a son. And in chapter 19, Sodom is destroyed as Lot flees for his life. We already covered chapter 20 earlier in our discussion of Abraham's deception of Abimelech, and we'll also skip over Genesis chapters 21 and 22, which record the birth of Isaac and God's request of Abraham to sacrifice him. Again, those will be covered later. That brings us to Genesis chapter 23, which begins with the death of Abraham's beloved Sarah in what is today called Hebron at the age of 127 years. Verse 2 says, Abraham came to mourn and to weep for her. When he had finished his mourning, he asked the people of the area, the sons of Heth, for a place to bury his wife, since Abraham yet owned none of the land that God had promised to him. The people, out of respect and love for Abraham, urged him to choose any of their sepulchres and bury Sarah there. But Abraham insisted on purchasing a place of his own. Finally, Ephron the Hittite sells Abraham a field with a cave in Machpelah. The transaction was witnessed by the sons of Heth, and Abraham buried his wife Sarah. In chapter 24, Eliezer is sent to find a wife for Isaac. He returns with Rebekah, who marries Isaac. And again, we'll skip over this portion. In chapter 25, Abraham marries Keturah, who bears him several children. We'll skip over that also and pick up the account now of Abraham's death in Genesis chapter 25, verses 7 through 10. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. As God had promised him, and as we read earlier in Genesis 15:15, Abraham went to his fathers in peace, buried in a good old age. So ends the story of Abraham's life. But no discussion of his life and his covenant would be complete without a reference to two scriptures in the New Testament. First, Romans 11:17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. On page 292 of volume 1, Brother Russell describes the root of this olive tree as being the Abrahamic promise, and he goes on to explain the tree's two types of branches. Paul speaks of the Abrahamic covenant as a root, out of which fleshly Israel grew naturally, but into which the Gentile believers were grafted when the natural branches were cut off because of unbelief. This proves the double fulfillment of the promise in the development of the two seeds, earthly, human, and heavenly, spiritual, which will constitute the two phases of the kingdom. This root covenant bears these two distinct kinds of branches, each of which in the resurrection will bear its own distinct kind of perfect fruitage, the human and spiritual classes in kingdom power. Our second New Testament text is Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We, brethren, the gospel church, come into Christ neither under the old law covenant nor under the new covenant. Rather, we come into Christ under a covenant older than both of these, the Abrahamic covenant. I'd like to close with the same scripture I first quoted in Romans 4:11-12. That he might be the father of all them that believe, who also walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham. May we also walk in the steps of our spiritual father Abraham and be heirs according to the promise. And may God add his blessing.
just six more sessions like this here to pack in to your head today. Thank you, Brother Joe. That is a good foundation to work with.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee at the close of this hour, thankful indeed for the example of the life of Abraham, the father of the faithful. We pray to Thee, Father, increase our faith. Strengthen us through our experiences, our trials, the lessons that Thou bringest to us in our daily walk, that we may fulfill our covenant of sacrifice, and with Thy help and Thy strength make our calling and election sure. We pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom on earth. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all Thy children around the world. We pray that Thou would overrule anything said not in accordance with Thy will. And we pray Thy continued watch, care, and blessing with us through the remaining sessions of this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.